The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. So I was mentioning a few moments ago that this Tuesday evening and then next Sunday morning before church, we're planning or hoping to start the Christianity Explored course. And I'm saying that the Christianity Explored course is pitched in the first place at those who would say they're not Christian or they're not sure what they believe. And if you're here this morning, why not sign up? People who want to explore the big questions of life. Question of origins, where have I come from? Question of destiny, where am I going? The question of identity, who am I? The question of meaning, what is the purpose of life? The question of ethics, how should we then live, what is right and wrong? And the fundamental God questions, you know, is there a God who exists or not? And if so, if he does exist, how can I know him? And these big questions of life are so important, and we want to help people engage with them. The other main small group program we run is growth groups. And growth groups are for Christians who want to study to meet the Bible, the Bible together, pray together, encourage one another. But, and this is the key thing, it would be a mistake to think that CE is for those with questions and growth groups are for those who don't have questions because they've got all the answers now. That would be a big mistake because Christians have questions as well. So once you've come to faith in Christ, you have answers to big questions, that the sort of Christianity Explored type questions that we've mentioned, so whether God exists or not, how we can know him, you know, what is the purpose of life, and so on. Those big questions, but as a Christian, you then find yourself asking lots of other questions. Questions you maybe haven't even thought of before turning to Christ. Questions that you're now asking from the perspective of faith in God. And one such question that Christians ask is, why doesn't God do something about the evil and the suffering in the world? Now, the person who's not a Christian may well have questions about this as well, but they reject God because of it. The Christian is asking the question from a different angle. The Christian is saying, I do believe in God, and I know that he's all-powerful and he's good, so why does he allow so much suffering, so much evil in the world? Now, we may well ask that as we look at the wider world, with its wars, its conflicts, its terrorism, natural disasters. You say, well, we believe in God, and so we ask, why doesn't God do something to stop these things? Doesn't God care? What about the bushfires in Australia? Does God control the weather? Well, yeah, he does. He's all powerful. So if so, why doesn't he just, you know, reduce the temperature a bit or send some more rain, just put them out? What about dictators? If God decides when people die, why doesn't he just remove these tyrants before they do any damage? In 1931, there was a guy called John Scott Ellis who was driving his car, his red Fiat, in Munich, and he went into someone. He almost killed them. Turned out the person he almost killed was Adolf Hitler. The guy who was driving said later, "For a few seconds, perhaps, I held the history of Europe in my rather clumsy hands. Hitler was only shaken up, but had I killed him, it would have changed the course of history." Why didn't God make sure that Hitler had been killed in that accident? Think of the suffering that would have been avoided. We may well ask the same question about evil and suffering, not just about the wider world, but about the church. Why does God allow such corruption and abuse and worldliness and hypocrisy? Or we see the persecution of the church in other countries, and we think, well, why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't he intervene and stop this? And closest to home, we may well ask the same question about suffering and evil in our own lives. We say, well, why has God allowed this suffering in my life? Why has he not answered my prayers? If you have ever asked questions like that, you are not alone. They are questions that people have been asking for thousands of years. And over the next few weeks, we're going to hang out with one of them. So this guy called Habakkuk, who wrote a little book tucked away in the Old Testament. It's one of the so-called minor prophets. Minor just because their books are short, not because their message is unimportant. Far from it. And hanging out with this guy over the next 3 weeks is going to be time well spent, because he's not just another bloke asking the difficult questions. In his book, we find answers. Answers from God. Because this book is God's word to us. So if you've got it open still, on page 948, you'll see there in verse 1, it says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." Oracle is a word which, it refers to God's word. And prophet is someone to whom God revealed the truth. And this has been written down for our benefit. It's been written down to help us as we ask the same questions, to give us answers. Now, three little chapters are not going to tell us everything we ever wanted to know about questions of evil and suffering, but they give us some of the key pieces of the jigsaw. The structure of the book we'll look at over the next 3 weeks is basically that it comes in two halves. So in chapters 1 and 2, first half, we listen into a dialogue between, a conversation between Habakkuk and God. So in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1, Habakkuk asks a question, God answers. We'll look at that this week. Then chapter 1 verse 12 to chapter 2 verse 20 that we'll look at next week, Habakkuk asks a follow-up question and God answers. And then in chapter 3, which is our final week, it's a song, it's a prayer set to music in response. Now bear in mind, this is Old Testament. It's written in the late 7th century BC. And so it's going to feel more foreign, a bit more alien than just a New Testament letter like Galatians that we looked at last term. And we're going to need to think very carefully about how we relate to this as New Testament believers. But rightly understood, God speaks to us through it today. So let's dive in. Let's look at Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 11. And firstly, in verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk asks his questions. So do look with me at verse 2. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" So his two basic questions are, how long and why? Habakkuk is frustrated, he's perplexed, he's desperate. He's been praying to God, he's been crying for help, he's been pleading with God to intervene in his situation. There's been no change. Nothing's happened. And so he says to God, how long? How long is this going to go on that I cry to you for help and you're not going to hear? And why? Why don't you do something? Why do you just idly look on? So he's pretty honest with God, isn't he? He's very direct with God in his questions. But what was it that Habakkuk wanted God to step in and do something about? Well, it was this. It was the sin among God's people. Quite specific. It was the sin among God's people. So look at the kind of things that were going on as he describes what he sees around him. Verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The word translated law here in verse 4 is the Hebrew word Torah. It's referring to God's law in the Bible, the law of Moses. God's people were disobeying it, ignoring it. They were mistreating one another with violence. Wicked people were hurting others. Iniquity, wrongdoing were everywhere, and people were suffering because of it. At this stage of Old Testament history, God's people were living together as a nation in the land of Judah, so the orange bit on the map, with Jerusalem as their capital. And the description of society here fits the dark days in Judah during the reign of King Jehoiakim. And he reigned from 608 to 598 BC. So this is towards the end of Old Testament history. And if you read the book of Zephaniah, it paints a very similar picture from a few years before. God's people, they turned away from God. They were going their own way. So the focus here is not the wider world. This was about God's people behaving badly. And Habakkuk the prophet was distressed by it, and he wanted God to do something about it. He wanted God to intervene. He wanted God to stop those who were doing wrong, to judge them. And he was frustrated that his prayers for God to act, they seemed to fall on deaf ears. He knew that God could see what was going on, and he was fed up that God was just watching rather than acting. That's why he says in verse 2, why do you idly look at wrong? So this is Habakkuk's question. This is his complaint. He's basically saying to God, don't the sins that I see all around me, don't they bother you? They bother me, Habakkuk says, the sins of your people. So why don't you step in? Why aren't you doing anything? How long is this going to go on? Don't you care about sin? In verses 5 to 11, God gives his answer. And it's an answer that makes clear that Habakkuk has not got a raving clue. Habakkuk seems to think that he, himself, is more bothered about the sins of God's people than God is. But he's about to have his eyes opened in a big way, in a shocking way, to quite how much God cares about sin. Look at verse 5. He says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God reveals to Habakkuk what he's going to do, and it's something that is going to leave Habakkuk and the people, and the verbs look and see here in verse 5 are plural. He's going to leave them shocked, astounded. He was going to do something so astounding that they would struggle to believe it. Well, what is this? We'll have a look at verse 6. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. They were the new superpower who were just emerging at the end of the 7th century BC. These guys defeated the Assyrians at Nineveh in 612 BC, then the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605 BC, and God revealed here that they were going to invade Judah. And that's what happened. The Babylonians besieged Jerusalem in 597 BC, and they destroyed it in 586 BC. And they took any survivors into exile in Babylon. What was astounding in all of this? What was to wonder at? What was it that seemed unbelievable? Well, it's this. That this Babylonian invasion was God's doing. It was God's work. Verse 6, he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So the Babylonian invasion of Judah was not just some unfortunate historical event. It was God's work. I, God says, I am doing a work. So he, God in his sovereign power, raised up the Babylonians to do this. So they were an instrument in his hand, carrying out his work. This was God's act of judgment on the sin of his people. This past week, a big item in the news has been this, finding out who is responsible for the crash of the Ukrainian airliner over at Iran. But with this invasion of Judah, no investigation is needed. God claimed responsibility very openly, very unashamedly. Before it even happened, God says, look, just so you know, I'm behind this. I've ordered this. This is me at work judging the sins of my people. He'd actually warned centuries before that this is precisely what he would do if his people disobeyed him. It's there in the curses in the law of Moses, so back in Leviticus 26. Did God care about the sins of his people? Well, yes, he did. He cared so much that in judgment he would raise up another nation to come and attack them and destroy them. Now, that's taking things pretty seriously, isn't it? That is not messing about. And when we look more closely at actually what that involved and who exactly God raised up to be his agent of judgment, it becomes clear just how committed God is to judging sin. Shockingly so, terrifyingly so. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, so the rest of the passage we're looking at today, describes the instrument that God chose to use against his people. Let's look at it together. So verse 6. He says, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. So they were bitter, they were nasty, aggressive, and hasty, and so rushing from one conquest to the next to extend their empire. Verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. People were terrified of the Babylonian armies. They were ruthless. They were a law unto themselves. They were answerable to no one. They didn't care. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. So the Babylonian military machine was efficient and it was violent. Verse 8, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. So these people were power hungry and they were vicious. They would spot their prey from afar with sort of eagle-eyed vision, and then they'd swoop to devour. Verse 9, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. So these guys didn't sort of operate under the rules of some ancient Geneva Convention. They enjoyed the violence. And they deported sand-like quantities of captives. Verse 10, at kings they scoff and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. But no one could stand up to them. They were too powerful. They're very skilled in siege warfare, that's what it's describing here, when they would build siege ramps up to the enemy city walls. Verse 11, then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men who whose own might is their God. So having conquered one place, they would swiftly move on to the next target of their unprovoked aggression. So to them, might was right. They had the power and they used it to do what they wanted. It is a terrifying portrait of what was about to hit the people of Judah. Just imagine for a moment an army with the power and the resources of the US military and the ruthlessness of ISIS. And you're pretty much there with the Babylonians. They were very nasty, they were very scary. This was what God brought against his people. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that God does not mess about when it comes to dealing with sin. That he judged the sin of his Old Testament people in Judah with terrifying justice, inflicting staggering suffering. Other Old Testament books fill in some of the details of what happened when Judah did fall to Babylon. As they say before some news reports, some viewers may find some scenes upsetting. It was horrific. The siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians lasted for 2 years. And when you read the book of Lamentations, 5 chapters there, it describes the horror of life in the city under siege. Food ran out, famine started to spread. Let me give you some excerpts on the screen. Lamentations 4:4. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Verse 8 says, their skin has shriveled on their bones. Verse 10, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They become their food during the destruction. But in their desperation, the people resorted to cannibalism. When the city did finally fall, those who had survived the famine found no mercy. It says the women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah, princes are hung up by their hands. When you go to 2 Chronicles 36, we have this in our first reading, it says the Lord brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, that is in the temple, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He, that is the Lord, gave them into his hand. And then in 2 Kings, it says of the king that they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the king. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. So the last thing the king of Judah ever saw was his sons being butchered in front of him before he himself was blinded. It's God's work. God's work against his people because of their sin. Now the things the Babylonians did were wicked, they were evil acts. Does that mean that God does evil? That God is evil? Well, no. I mean, the Babylonians were responsible for their evil actions, as we'll see next week. The Babylonian atrocities were wicked acts by ruthless people, but they were at the same time, ultimately, God's judgment, God's work. And this complex interplay of divine sovereignty and human responsibility runs throughout the Bible. Let me give you one example from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is Joseph. He acknowledges this tension, this balance. He says, he's speaking to his brothers. You remember his brothers had mistreated him, chucked him into a pit, sold him in slavery, said he'd been killed. And Joseph says at the end, he says, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So two intentions with one act. Now, this is a complex issue, but on the screen now I've put two books that look at this in more detail. So the Christopher Ashe book is a sort of more entry-level one. The Don Carson book is in greater depth. So what we're saying is God is not evil. God doesn't do wrong. But as a holy God, we see here how committed he is to dealing with sin. He will deal with sin at the cost of unimaginable suffering. So it's not as if the Babylonians just took things a little bit too far. They got carried away. Things got out of hand. God knew that this is what the Babylonians were like. He knew this is what they would do. Starvation. Children dying. Women raped. Torture. Butchery. And he raised them up to do it. Can you believe it? It says, wonder and be astounded. God says, I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Is this the God you believe in? A God who would do something like this? A God who is that bothered about sin? A God who doesn't just ignore sin, doesn't just say, I guess they're only human. A God who doesn't just sort of give them a good telling off, but a holy God who hates sin that much. A God who would inflict terrifying judgment and suffering on his Old Testament people because of their sin. Does the God you believe in take sin that seriously? Does he have that big a problem with sin? Is he that opposed to it? Is there anything you find shocking in the God you believe in? In what he does? Because there isn't the real God, in the God of the Bible. Some people try to remove the shock by saying that, you know, all the bad stuff in the world is the devil and basically sinful human beings exercising free will, and all the good stuff is God. But that is not what we find here. The question we're left with is, what are we to make of this as New Testament believers? So what does it mean for us? Well, we know that God doesn't change in his character. So Malachi 3:6, God himself says, I, the Lord, do not change. So his character is the same. His character is eternal. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. But where does that leave us as God's people? I mean, surely we're in big trouble. We may not live as a nation anymore altogether. Instead, God's New Testament people are scattered throughout the world, across different countries. But if God hates sin that much, and if he's that committed to judging the sins of his people, what hope is there? Well, two things for us as we close. Firstly, don't miss the wonder of the gospel. The epicenter of the New Testament revelation is another shock, an even greater shock. That we see a broken man in first century Jerusalem hanging on a cross in unimaginable suffering, physical torture, social shame, spiritual desolation. And we learn that this is God's work again, that he's behind this as well. It's another act of God in judging the sin of his people. Now again, it was wicked people who did these things to this poor man, but again, they were only doing what God had determined and planned that they should do. Acts 2:23 says, Men of Israel, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. Horrific, but again, God's plan, God's work, God at work again to unleash his anger and judgment. So it's history repeating itself, but this time not against all his people, but against just one of them. But the wonder increases when we realize who this is, that this is none other than the Son of God become man, the divine king. Sinless, innocent. And so the wonder intensifies. Why is God judging an innocent man? And we're told that it is because he had taken on himself the sin of God's people. And he was being judged for them in their place, so that they can enjoy God's forgiveness and blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The shock of God's Old Testament work of judging the sins of his people is nothing compared to the shock of this New Testament work of God judging the sin of his people in the person of Jesus. Staggering, isn't it? It's mind-blowing. It's astounding. God says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And many don't believe it, do they? Many reject it. They refuse to accept that this could possibly be God at work. They refuse to accept that Jesus was suffering God's judgment in the place of his people. But if we won't believe it, then the horror of God's judgment will fall on us, as it fell on Old Testament Judah through the Babylonians, and as it then fell on Jerusalem again in AD 70 through the Romans. Paul quotes this verse from Habakkuk 1 verse 5. He quotes it in a sermon in a Jewish synagogue in Acts 13. And he prefaces the quote with this warning. He says this: beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. We've seen how seriously God takes sin. If we will not accept Jesus taking our sin and being judged in our place, the judgment will fall on us. And if we want any idea of what that will be like, look at God's work of judgment against the people of Judah and the person of Jesus. That when God steps in to judge the sins of his people, it involves horrific, unimaginable suffering. And you really don't want to be on the receiving end. And we don't need to be, because if we trust in Jesus, we won't be. So our first take home as New Testament believers is to believe this shocking good news about Jesus. And then, having done that, the second take home for us as New Testament believers is this: to declare all out war. To declare all out war on sin in our lives. We've seen what God's attitude is to the sin of his people. We've seen how intensely God hates it. We've seen what extreme action God took to judge sin. And that should be our attitude to sin as well. Sin in our own hearts, sin in our own lives. The New Testament uses violent language when it talks about how believers in Jesus are to treat the sin in their lives. So Colossians 3 verse 5 says, put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And then Romans 8:13, it says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Put to death the deeds of the body. Next time you're tempted to sin, or next time you're convicted of some sin in your life, think of what the Babylonians were like when they invaded Judah. Ruthless, vicious, fierce, merciless, violent. Think of the violence done to Jesus on the cross. That is God's attitude to sin. That is how seriously he takes it. And that is what we are to be like. That is to be our attitude as well. Not against other people, but against our own sin. That we are to put it to death. Put it to the sword. Show it no mercy. We are to declare all out war against the sin in our lives. Someone has put it like this. They said, there is a mean, violent streak to the true Christian life. A mean streak against everything in us that would make peace with sin. It's tempting, isn't it, to go easy on sin. It's tempting to excuse ourselves and to say, well, I'm not that bad, or I'm only human, or everybody else is doing it. Well, you know, maybe this or that, maybe it isn't actually wrong, although God's word said it's clearly wrong. Or maybe, you know, I've got away with this for years, so why should I change now? But Habakkuk is like a cold shower waking us up to reality. Habakkuk calls us back to the shocking reality of what God is like. His holiness, his hatred of sin, his commitment to fierce and ruthless judgment on sin. And so if we are his people who trust in Jesus, we need to declare war. Our surrounding culture, and indeed even many in the wider church, are drifting further and further away from the Bible. And they're drifting further and further away from a biblical view of God and of sin and of judgment. But one mark of God's true people is that we take sin seriously and we declare all-out war on it. Someone wrote this. They said, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings, and I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war. If you wonder how to make war, go to the manual. Don't just complain about your failures. Make war. We sometimes at the barge, we sing a song which says, O great God of highest heaven. Then it goes on to say, let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. It is his war, his holy war, that he's waging against sin. And we're joining him with that. God is committed to not just judging his people's sin in Christ that we're forgiven, but he's also committed to waging war against our sin so that we become holy. And that's why he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us in this. And God will do whatever it takes to make us more holy. Now this helps us now, doesn't it? Because it gives us some perspective. It helps us understand. Why is it that God allows us as his people to go through hardships, suffering, difficulties, trials? It's because God's number one priority is not our happiness, but our holiness. And these things are things God uses to grow us in holiness, to refine us, to discipline us, to shape us. The Apostle Paul discovered that, didn't he, with his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, whatever that affliction was, but God used it to keep him humble, didn't take it away. John 15 tells us that God is the heavenly vine dresser. He prunes us, painful, to make us more fruitful. Hebrews 12 tells us that God uses painful hardships to discipline us. It says, for our good, that we may share his holiness and enjoy eternal happiness. And so if we're those here this morning whose sin has been judged in Jesus and we're now forgiven through him, may 2020 be a year in which, by God's grace and the power of the Spirit, we join God's campaign and we wage all-out war on our sin.